Open up your Bibles, please, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We've got 2 weeks left in our study of 1 Thessalonians, and then we're going to be moving right into 2 Thessalonians, and I'm excited about this morning's study, and I'm excited about what we have to look forward to in 2 Thessalonians as well. And as we go verse by verse, chapter by chapter, through the New Testament and the Bible, what we find is that we come across many interesting passages that deal with a diverse number of topics that are often controversial. We come to some of those passages this morning, passages that have been variously understood among Bible-believing Christians and have even been abused by a number of different types of Christians, some who I would respect and admire, who don't do a very good job of handling these verses contextually. Others who I don't have as much respect for, to put it nicely, who may be false teachers, have used verses like this for harm in the church. And we're going to be looking at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 19 through 22. Let's go ahead and read those verses, and then I've got an introduction about a person in the church who has written books and is a teacher and a leader who has misused passages like this to cause harm in the church. Then we'll examine the verses to see what they really do have to teach us as God's family. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 19 through 22. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies. But test everything. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. You see that we're going to be looking into the subject of prophecy this morning, and it is a fascinating subject in the Scriptures. And as way of introduction to help set us our context where we are now in 2017, here's a book that came out a number of years ago. I think it's a 2001 book. It's called Apostles and Prophets, The Foundation of the Church by C. Peter Wagner. And C. Peter Wagner is a leader in the New Apostolic Reformation. He has been a professor, a teacher at Fuller Theological Seminary. He was there for over 30 years in their School of World Missions. He's written over 70 books. And in an interview on NPR, he had this to say about what it means to be an apostle, what it means to be a prophet in the 21st century church, as he said in another place, that he calculates the second apostolic age began in 2001. This is what he said in the NPR interview on what it means to be an apostle. In terms of the role of the apostle, one of the biggest changes from traditional churches to the new apostolic reformation is the amount of spiritual authority delegated by the Holy Spirit to individuals. And the two key words are authority and individuals. And individuals is contrasted to groups. So now apostles have been raised up by God who have tremendous authority in the churches of the new apostolic reformation. And then on the role of a prophet, as the part of the foundation of the new apostolic reformation, he says this: God has chosen certain people from the church to have the gift of prophecy. And it says in the Old Testament, in the book of Amos, that God does nothing unless he first reveals his secrets to his servants, the prophets. So that's a very key role. It hasn't been recognized by the church very much up until the new apostolic reformation, but we recognize the role of prophet. So when we come to a passage like this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, where we are told to not quench the Spirit, to not despise prophecies, but to test everything and to hold fast what is good, then how do we understand the claims of modern-day apostles and modern-day prophets? Do they have authority over churches, like he's talking about? Tremendous authority. That's an important thing to know. Who is the authority? How do we recognize proper authority? And do we have modern-day prophets like Amos, like Isaiah, like Jesus, who opened the eyes of the blind man and therefore was confessed to be a prophet, like the apostles of the New Testament? Do we have those in the church today? That's an important issue, and this passage, of course, brings it to the center of our attention. So we're going to basically ask four questions and answer four questions when we're dealing with this passage in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 19 through 22. The first question that we have to ask is, what does it mean when the Apostle Paul says, do not quench the Spirit in verse 19? Is this a broad idea with a lot of applications? Or is it more just confined to what Paul talks about in verse 20 when he says, do not despise prophecies? Here's a good rule when you're looking to interpret Scripture. Scripture is not to be atomized. That is, that Scripture is not a string of pearls where each sentence is self-contained, where you just take it by itself. Another preacher put it this way. A text out of context is a pretext for false teaching. You always have to look at the Word of God in its context. So you don't want to take just one verse and say, well, this has a broad range of applications, if you're not drawing it out of the context itself. And so when the Apostle Paul says, do not quench the Spirit, he tells us what he means by that in the context of these four verses. That he's talking about the Thessalonian church, that they should not be forbidding the speaking of prophecies in their congregation. This is another way of describing what the Thessalonians were doing when they were saying, we're not going to allow prophets to speak in our church services. Now, this is the first we've heard of this in Paul's letter to the Thessalonians. Timothy probably reported it to him that they had grown suspicious of prophets for some reason, and that he had to give them this instruction that they should not quench the Spirit, which in effect is what they are doing. They are forbidding prophecies in the church, despising prophecies. Now, men who I respect and admire, who are very similar to me theologically, like Leon Morris, Henry Ironside, John Walvoord, I think they give us an example here of the danger of non-contextual interpretation of passages like this. Because they don't believe in prophecy, they are tempted, therefore, to find other meanings and applications in passages like this so that these passages are still really relevant for us, even though we don't believe that prophecy is a part of God's church today, that spiritual gift is no longer being distributed among the body. And so Ironside and Walvoord, when they say, what does it mean to quench the Spirit, they say this. To quench the Spirit is to fail to respond to His guidance. Now, we all do that. We all fail to respond to God's guidance, and that is something that is a problem. That is a sin that we can do, that we are to be led by the Holy Spirit, we are to be filled with the Holy Spirit, and when we go a different direction than what the Holy Spirit wants us to do, well, the Scripture does warn against that. That's not what this passage is doing. Quenching the Spirit is not the terminology that we should use to describe not being submissive to the Spirit's leading in our lives. Walvoord said that to quench the Spirit means saying no to God. Well, we all say no to God, and that's something we shouldn't do, but we shouldn't use this passage to preach against that, because that's not the context of this passage. You always want to use the right passage for the right teaching. There are passages about submitting to the Spirit. We want to teach that. But we don't want to import that idea into a foreign context, and we want to always let Scripture speak for itself. When the commentators like Morris and Ironside and Walvoord, great preachers, equate quenching the Spirit with grieving the Spirit, what they are doing is they're reading this verse in light of another context, and that is something that we have to be careful to avoid. Come back to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30. After Galatians, you have Ephesians, and then Philippians. I'm going to look at Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30. This is the verse about grieving the Spirit. And it comes in a context of general instruction that Paul is giving to the church about not giving the devil an opportunity, not being angry, not being a thief, but working, doing honest work with your own hands, about good speech in verse 29 that's building up others. And then he says in verse 30, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you along with all malice, and be kind to one another. So here you see that grieving the Spirit has a lot to do with mistreating others in the church. If you're angry at a brother or sister, if you have a grudge against someone, or you're out to get somebody in the church, if there's fighting and backbiting or slander, these are things that grieve the Spirit, because the Spirit is what we all share in common. The Spirit wants us to be thankful and joyful and at peace, and so we don't want to grieve the Spirit by sinning against one another. And so you see that one interpret Ephesians 4:30 in its own context, and then you want to interpret 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 in its context. And that's the context of forbidding prophecy. Now, what does it mean to quench the Spirit? Why does Paul use that terminology of quenching? Well, I like this word quench that Paul uses, and it's well translated by all of our English translations as quench, because this verb is used in the New Testament of putting out a fire. And the Holy Spirit is likened to a fire in a number of places in Scripture. Most notably in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit comes down and they begin to speak in the tongues of other nations and other languages, that the Spirit comes down and rests on them like a tongue of fire, a flame of fire. And there's a number of other passages that also reference the Holy Spirit and fire together. And so when we are putting a damper on the Holy Spirit's ministry among us in the spiritual gifts that He has distributed among the body, and we forbid a certain spiritual gift to be manifested, in this case prophecy, we are quenching, we're putting out that fire of the Holy Spirit. Now, this of course raises the question for people like me who don't believe in modern day prophets. Am I quenching the Spirit? Am I forbidding prophecy in the church? If somebody came into our church and said, I'm a prophet and I have a message from God and I want to share it with you, does this verse tell me that I should let them speak? That I should let them come up and share the prophecy that God has given to them? Well, that's an important question. And the fact that God has put in His New Testament, do not despise prophecies, means that people like me have to take seriously this command. I can't just brush it off and say, oh, well, I don't care what that says. We have to deal honestly with passages like this. How interesting for me, as a cessationist, that the New Testament not only explicitly disallows me from despising prophecy, but it also says that I can't forbid tongues. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 39, the Apostle Paul wrote to the Corinthians and said, so, my brothers, earnestly desire to prophesy, and do not forbid speaking in tongues. So I think we would have to have good reason if we were going to forbid speaking tongues in our church when the Bible explicitly says do not forbid speaking in tongues. So I'm setting myself up here for a rather big challenge, aren't I? How am I going to obey Scripture and yet still hold on to my belief that people aren't speaking in tongues and people aren't prophesying? How do we handle that? Well, that of course brings us to the second question. What is prophecy? I want to obey the scriptural command to not forbid prophecy. In order to obey that command, I have to know what is prophecy. Because if I don't know what prophecy is, well then I have a hard time knowing whether or not I'm forbidding it or despising it. So we have to get to our definitions. And that's where things always get tricky. Satan's always trying to confuse us on definitions. He'll take biblical terms, he'll redefine them without us noticing, and then he'll sneak bad teaching in and we haven't even noticed because it's in the terminology of good teaching. So what is prophecy? Now, Wayne Grudem is a man who has written a systematic theology. It's one of the best systematic theologies that have ever been written. However, like all theologians, there are areas where we are going to disagree. And one of the areas that I disagree with Dr. Grudem, and he's a smarter and more accomplished man than I am, and yet I still have the privilege of disagreeing with him, is that he defines prophecy this way on page 1049 of his Systematic Theology. He says, prophecy is telling something that God has spontaneously brought to mind. Telling something that God has spontaneously brought to mind. He says that's New Testament prophecy. He says that's different from the prophets of the Old Testament who had a thus says the Lord, where they were verbatim giving God's word. And he says, well, this New Testament prophecy that is a different kind of prophecy, it's not a thus says the Lord, inerrant, but it's someone just relating something that God has brought to their mind. And so it doesn't have absolute divine authority. In Grudem's words, he says, prophecy is used of ordinary Christians who spoke not with absolute divine authority, but simply to report something that God had laid on their hearts or brought to their minds. Now, if that's your definition of prophecy, if I go to Wayne Grudem's church, he's one of the elders, and their elders have decided that this is their definition of prophecy, I don't have a problem with a church that allows people to report something that they believe God has put on their heart. If you feel that God has put something on your heart and you want to share it with the congregation, fine. I won't forbid you to do that. And we'll examine what you say and we'll try to make sure that there's nothing unbiblical in it and we'll hold on to what's good and we'll reject anything that is misleading or wrong. That's fine. But is that the best definition of prophecy? Is that the biblical definition of prophecy? What is prophecy? Well, let's take a look at what the Bible says. And of course, you can't do an exhaustive study on what is prophecy in, you know, one sermon. That would be several parts. I've got pages of verses on prophecy in the New Testament and the Old Testament. It's a big concept. But what I hope to do is distill what my study has revealed and show it to you in a way that will hopefully make sense and clear some of the confusion away. Now, when we come to the New Testament, I think it's important to note that prophecy is never redefined. Wayne Grudem says Old Testament prophets and New Testament prophets were different. But I don't see that anywhere in Scripture where the Scripture explicitly redefines the gift of prophecy. And I think it's more consistent to stick with the biblical definition and not change the biblical definition unless the Bible gives you good reason to do so. And I don't see good reason for that. Now, one of the passages that people will go to try to redefine prophecy or confuse what prophecy is 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 3 and 4. So turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 14 with me. It's important that you take a look at this. The Bible is not a dictionary. It doesn't have a glossary. Now, you might have a Bible dictionary or you might have a Bible glossary, but the Bible itself doesn't have a dictionary or a glossary. You just have to figure out what words mean by the way that they're used. And so sometimes people will come across a certain passage that is describing something and they'll say that's a definition. There's a difference between a definition and a description. Remember, if you were going to define what is Timothy, that can be kind of difficult. It's kind of philosophical. But if you're going to describe Timothy, well, that's easier. Timothy's 6'1", blonde hair, you know, married, middle-aged man, pastor. You can describe me. But to define is different. And so we come to a passage here in 1 Corinthians where Paul describes prophecy, but he's not giving a definition for prophecy. And some people try to take this description as a redefinition of what prophecy is. And I think that's a misunderstanding of what's going on here. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 3 and 4. He says, in contrast to tongues, people don't understand. He's uttering mysteries in his spirit in verse 2. On the other hand, the one who prophesies speaks to people for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation. Now, if you take this as a definition, then what I'm doing right now is prophesying. I'm speaking to people for your edification, for your encouragement. Right? So, I'm prophesying. No, this is not a definition of prophecy. This is a description of prophecy. Prophecy does this, but so does teaching. But teaching is not to be equated with prophecy. They are different, even though they have many similarities. And if you were going to describe them, they look a lot alike in some ways, but there's key differences. So what are the key differences between what I'm doing when I'm teaching you, when I'm speaking to you for your comfort, for your encouragement, for your upbuilding, versus if I was a prophet and I was prophesying? The Scripture is consistent in the way it describes prophecy in these two ways, which are very significant. Any definition of prophecy has to include these two things. Number one, a prophet is speaking God's words. When he says ordinary Christians speak not with absolute divine authority, but simply report something that God has laid on their hearts, that's not prophecy. That's a valid ministry, but it's not prophecy, because the prophet is speaking God's word. Come with me to 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21. Now, 2 Peter 1:21 is not a definition of prophecy either. It's a description of prophecy. But if you put together all of the descriptions of something, you start to get pretty close to a definition. So we take what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14 about prophecy, we add to it what Peter says about prophecy in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21, and we find that this is consistent throughout the New Testament in the way that prophets functioned in the time of the apostles. 1 Peter 2 Peter. 2 Peter 1:21. No prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Now, Wayne Grudem would say, well, this is talking about Old Testament prophets. And he's right. This is talking about Old Testament prophets. But as I said, that we want to keep a consistent definition of prophecy and not redefine it unless the Scriptures specifically teach us to redefine it. And there is no place where Scripture specifically teaches us to redefine prophecy. And that prophecy now is like it was then, that a prophet is somebody who does not speak from himself, but instead is carried along by the Holy Spirit to speak from God. You're speaking God's words if you are a prophet. The book of Revelation is a premier example of New Testament prophecy. The book of Revelation describes itself as a book of prophecy. Listen to what Revelation 1:3 says. Blessed is the man who reads aloud the words of this prophecy. And blessed are those who hear and keep what is written in it, for the time is near. And the book of Revelation pronounces a curse on anyone who takes away from the words of this prophecy, and a curse upon anyone who adds to the words of this prophecy. That a prophet is speaking divine words with divine authority that cannot be added to, that cannot be taken away from. This is New Testament prophecy. The book of Revelation. It's not different from Isaiah. Isaiah's book was prophecy just like the book of Revelation is prophecy. This is divine authority. The Word of God. If we redefine our terms, we start to get confusion. And confusion gives the enemy room to work. And we don't want to do that. We want to be as clear as we can on biblical definitions. So number one, prophecy is speaking God's words. You see that in 2 Peter 1:21. You see that in Revelation 1:3. And if you want more, you can borrow my appendix on prophecy in the New Testament and take a look at all the other verses that will describe prophecy and will give you a clear picture of what we're talking about. Number two, prophecy is often associated in the New Testament with the apostles and the prophets. With the apostles. The prophets are associated with the apostles. And when Paul gives a list of the spiritual gifts in the church, he puts them in rank of order, how important and foundational they are in the church, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Just jot it down. You don't have to turn back there. In 1 Peter chapter 12, verse 28, the Apostle Paul says, God has appointed in the church, first, apostles, second, prophets, third, teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helping, administrating, and various kinds of tongues. Puts tongues last. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20, jot down Ephesians 2:20, says this, built on the foundation. The church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. So, apostles and prophets are together as the foundation of the church. Peter Wagner and I would agree on that. We would just disagree on how many times you lay a foundation. Ephesians chapter 3 verse 5 says this, the mystery of the church was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed. Focus that word, revealed, by his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. A prophet is somebody who is associated with the apostles in giving revelation, God's word, in the New Testament church, the first century. A very important office in the church. In summary, prophecy is a foundational gift that was given in the foundational period of the church. It was a revelatory gift functioning just as it did in the Old Testament. And it was often, but not always, accompanied by confirmatory miracles. Remember that Jesus Christ came performing many miracles. And those miracles, he said, were the evidence that the words that he was speaking were from God. Nicodemus had it right. When Nicodemus came to Jesus Christ at night and he said, we know that you are a teacher come from God because no one can do the works that you are doing unless God is with him. So Jesus Christ did the authenticating miracles to show that he was a prophet. And the blind man, he was able to see that. Whereas those Pharisees who thought they had such great spiritual insight and understanding, they couldn't see it. The miracles demonstrated the power of God at work in his spokesman. Come over to Hebrews. I wasn't planning on going here, but it comes to mind, and I think it's just really important to keep this one in mind. Hebrews chapter 2, I believe. Yes, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3, talks about this great salvation, the new covenant in Jesus' blood that has been revealed to us, that it was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness. Now, bore witness, is that past tense or present tense? It's past tense. Present tense would be bearing witness. God bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to His will. That the testimony of the apostles and prophets was a period of new revelation. When Moses came to reveal the Old Covenant, as the minister of the Old Covenant, the prophet of the law of God, the covenant at Sinai, God gave him miracles so that people would know that this new revelation was really from the living God. And so when Jesus Christ and his apostles came and proclaimed a new covenant, A new work of God in the world with new scripture that goes along with it, just like Moses wrote scripture. Well, then the apostles and prophets who gave us this covenant, who wrote out the scripture, they also performed these miracles and signs and wonders so that we would be able to know that this was truly from God. This is his historical evidence, the eyewitness account of the miracles of the New Testament. Not just Jesus' miracles, but Peter's miracles and Paul's miracles. And that these apostles had the ability then to convey these gifts on others through the laying on of hands, as we see. Now, there are no apostles in the church today, because one of the qualifications of apostle in the New Testament is that you've seen the Lord Jesus Christ in his resurrection with your physical eyes. Not some kind of spiritual, you know, inner sight of Christ, but no, that you've actually seen the risen Christ as an eyewitness. And Paul says he was the last of the apostles to see Jesus Christ. And so, there's no apostles today, and therefore it makes sense, although the scripture never explicitly says that the gift of prophecy is going to be done away with, that it makes sense if there's no apostles, there's no prophets. Because they are part of the foundation of the church. They are associated together. And the prophets and apostles are those who give that revelation of the covenant that God has given to us in the foundation of the church that he laid once for all. And we've been given everything we need through the teaching of the apostles and the prophets by the Spirit. So that, I think, helps us answer the question of what is prophecy. So if there was a man who was a godly man, who had sound doctrine, and who God raised up to be a prophet, and to write new scripture, and to reveal new things to us, it would be wrong for me to forbid that man to speak. And you know what? There are more prophets coming. I might be a cessationist, but I do believe in more prophets in the future. The book of Revelation tells us about the two prophets who will minister in Israel during the time of the Great Tribulation. And what will they be doing? Well, they'll be doing great signs and wonders. How do you know if someone's a prophet? Well, they've got this power to do the signs and the wonders, that God authenticates their ministry. So if there were real Christians in the world who were godly men with sound doctrine, who were speaking according to the Scripture, and who were doing miracles, I would not forbid them to speak prophecy. Do it. I'm not a complete cessationist. I'm just a practical cessationist. That I define my terms biblically, and I see these people aren't out there. And so people who are saying they're doing it, I can forbid them because they're not really doing it. They're not really prophesying. They're not really apostles. They're not really speaking in tongues. There's a difference between glossolalia and speaking in other languages. So just when we were in 1 Corinthians 14 and we had to define what does it mean to speak in tongues, in order to know how do you obey the command to not forbid to speak in tongues, so in the same way you have to define prophecy in order to obey the command to not despise prophecy. I never want to despise any genuine prophecy. But I want to do what the Scripture says to test everything. Hold fast what is good and abstain from every form of evil. For those who are claiming to be prophets, we need to test them. We need to test their words. We need to test their life. We need to reject anything that is not true, that is not in accord with Scripture, that is not in accord with God's character. So this brings us to the third question. Why were they despising prophecy? This is fascinating, isn't it, that you'd have a first century church that was forbidding people in the church from prophesying? When Paul makes such a big deal about how important and amazing the prophets are in forming the foundation of the church. Now remember, this young church, they didn't have the book of Revelation. That was written later, almost 50 years later. They didn't have Peter's letters. They didn't have Hebrews. They didn't have most of the New Testament. They didn't have any of the Gospels, most likely. They might have had some early sayings of Jesus Christ or something like that, but they didn't have the New Testament. So if they were going to know God's Word, if they're going to know about the New Covenant, what do they need? They need prophets. They need prophets who are going to speak the truth from God that is going to build them up and encourage them and strengthen their faith. That's why God gave prophets in that early period of the church. They didn't have what we have as the full revelation of the canon of Scripture. But something happened in that church that caused them to want to quench the Spirit and to despise prophecies. What could that have been? Well, this passage doesn't tell us. So all we have are guesses. And I'm not completely against guesses. Just remember that they're just guesses, okay? This isn't coming directly from the text, although some of it is supported by things that are in the text. Number one, there might have been people who were asking for money in the Spirit. I'm a prophet, and I have a word of God that you are supposed to give me money. Now, does this ever happen?
Only on TV.
This was a problem then, even as it's a problem now. Anytime there's people who believe in prophecy, and it was right for us to believe in prophecy, I believe in prophecy, this is prophecy. Anytime you have people that believe in prophecy, there's going to be people that try to take advantage of people believing in prophecy. And whenever somebody starts to abuse something good, well then, sometimes we think the sensible thing to do is to just shut it down. We overreact. I don't know if you ever notice people do this. A reactionary position is not a wise position. See, what Satan does is he'll attack us over here, and in order to defend ourselves, we'll jump way over here. But what God wants us is right here. And so we've lost both ways. We've lost if we've succumbed to Satan's attack. We've lost if we've reacted against it, and now we're going the other direction, but we're not going God's direction. We need to keep our eyes focused on God and to keep our ears open to God's Word and just keep on following Him and not allow the abuse to cause us to overreact. So they overreacted to some abuse, most likely. It could have been prophets asking for money. We know that this is a problem now. We know it was a problem then because we have a second century document called the Didache, which is the teachings of the 12 apostles that try to summarize the message of the apostles. And some of it's really good and some of it, you know, everything that's not in the Bible has problems, including myself. And in that document, it's got teaching on what to do with prophets who ask for money and who overstay their welcome and who won't work and says, if a prophet orders food in the spirit, you know, he's at a restaurant, and okay, I got some spiritual lesson for us. I'm going to need a prime rib sandwich in order to make the lesson clear to everybody. Yeah, so he says, if he orders food in the spirit, that he doesn't get to eat it. If he eats it, then he's not a true prophet, he's a false prophet. These are some of the specifics that are there in the Didache to help people test everything, examine everything, to hold fast to what is good and abstain from every form of evil. So that could be it. It also could be that there were prophets in the church who were giving misleading teaching about the day of the Lord. Come over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We'll get here soon in our study, but a little preview. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 deals with confusion that's entered into the Thessalonian church. They've been shaken in mind. They've been alarmed. How so? Either by a spirit or a spoken word, or a letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. So there might be prophets in their congregation, prophets, who are caught up with end times, eschatology, and they're like, we're in the day of the Lord now, and you gotta listen to what I'm saying, and this is all happening, and they're just getting carried away. And so the people in the Thessalonian church are like, well, we don't think that you're a real prophet. We think you're just telling us your ideas and you've gotten carried away. So let's just not have any prophecy in the church for a while, okay? We'll just stick with what Paul told us. We'll just stick with what we know is true. No more prophets getting up and giving us words from God in the church. That appears to be what's going on in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Either the abuse for money, because we know that they were dealing with lazy people who wouldn't work, or the abuse of teaching concerning the day of the Lord, which Paul says could be a problem there in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, a spirit talking about the day of the Lord already coming. So he says, do not despise prophecies. That gives us some insight into why they might have been despising prophecy. And that brings us to question number 4. How do we test all things? How do we discern God's Spirit? How do we discern God's Word? Test everything is the biblical position. You don't forbid prophecies. You don't just believe every person who comes along being a gullible Christian who says, I'm a prophet. But instead, what's the biblical position on prophecy? You test it. You hold fast to what is good and you abstain from every form of evil. This is not just taught here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, but it's taught in a number of places in the New Testament. The most direct parallel is probably 1 John chapter 4, verse 1. 1 John chapter 4, verse 1 says this, Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test. That's the same word that we have here, that test. But test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. So John, writing towards the end of the apostolic era, he's one of the last writers in the New Testament, He was recognizing many false prophets have gone out. You can't be a gullible Christian who just accepts everything you hear. You've got to test it. Now how? How do you discern what is from God and what is not? How do you know the difference between a true prophet and a false prophet? Well, you know, it's pretty easy to tell sometimes, like when they're ordering prime rib for themselves in the Spirit. But other times it can be harder, and you need to be discerning. Come with me to the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 2. Now, I always tell you this, that there's one right path, and there's two errors. The errors that we are dealing with here, the errors that we have to avoid, are the errors of gullibility and the error of hypercriticalness. The hypercritical person rejects everything except for himself. The gullible person accepts everything and loses himself. What we need is the proper biblical balance of love and discernment, purity and unity. That is what's going to keep us following after Christ and from falling into the pitfalls that Satan has laid off the path for us. So here in Revelation chapter 2, the Lord Jesus Christ is speaking direct words with divine authority through the prophet and apostle John. And he speaks to the church at Ephesus, dictating these words. I know your works, your toil and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil. There's that word evil. We had that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. But have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. We need to test teachers. We need to test apostles. We need to test prophets so that we can know who is true and who is false. Jesus Christ commends the church for discernment in discovering false apostles here in Revelation chapter 2, verse 2. Then look also at verse 20. Same chapter, Revelation 2:20. Now Jesus Christ is speaking to the church at Thyatira. Instead of a commendation, he's going to condemn them for not testing a prophet. He says in verse 19, I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, that your latter works exceed the first. This church has some good things going for it. They love one another. They're doing good works in Christ's name. But he says, but I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. If a prophet teaches people to act immorally, false prophet. The ethical test of their teaching and the ethical test of their life. If a prophet fails the ethical test, we reject their teaching, we reject their prophecies. We find them to be false. Jesus Christ gave this as the ethical test in the Gospel of Matthew. When he said, you will know them by their fruit. A good tree doesn't produce bad fruit. A bad tree doesn't produce good fruit. You look at the life as one of the tests for the prophet, as well as the teacher. Remember what Peter said. Peter said, as false prophets arose in the Old Testament, so false teachers will arise among you. Yes, the apostles and prophets were part of the foundation. They're no longer gifts that are given to living members of the body of Christ. But what do we have? We have teachers. And just as false prophets came in the Old Testament to try to distort God's word and mislead people, so false teachers come during the church age to try to distort the truth and lead us astray. And we need to test teachers, just like first century Christians were called to test prophets. So the doctrinal test. We have the ethical test, we have the doctrinal test. If their doctrine is in accordance with the teaching that John taught, that Paul taught, that Peter taught, that Jesus taught, then they pass the doctrinal test. If it is not in accord with this, they fail the doctrinal test. So you examine the doctrine and you examine the life. Just like Paul told Timothy, keep close watch on yourself and your teaching. Your life and your teaching. Those are the things that mark a true teacher and a true prophet from a false teacher or a false prophet. Now, let's come back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. There's one more verse here at the end that is also equally taken out of context. I think it's probably one of the top 10 verses in the New Testament that's misused and taken out of context. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 22. You see, if you just take this verse out of its context and you memorize, abstain from every form of evil, you can do a lot with that. I mean, that has a broad range of applications. But you don't want to take it out of its context. Because a text without a context is a pretext for false teaching. So in its own context, what does Paul mean when he says, abstain from every form of evil? Well, it goes with the previous verse. Remember, this is a letter. The verse markers were added 1,000 years later. There's no division between verse 22 and verse 21. They go together. Paul is telling them, you need to test prophets. Test their prophecies, you hold fast to what is good, and you abstain from what is evil. So in this context, the evil is teaching prophecy specifically, but our application today, teaching, that is unbiblical. We reject unbiblical prophets in the first century. We reject unbiblical teaching in the 21st century. Now, the King James, I think, here has abstained from every appearance of evil, and that's even more ambiguous and confusing, so that Christians come up with this idea that you can't do anything that anybody might see as being evil. Well, then you can't do anything. I mean, everybody in the world is going to see something as being evil. Sharing the gospel is anathema to the secular humanist. And if I can't do what seems to him to be evil, then I can't share the gospel. And then Christians will use this against one another. Well, I think that looks like evil. You can't do that because the Bible says abstain from everything that looks like it could be evil. That's not what this is talking about. Now, is there a passage that teaches us to be careful about what we do in case it's going to cause another brother to stumble? Yes, of course. Don't use this passage for that. We have passages for that, and you want to interpret those in their own context. So, the right tool for the right job, this tool, 1 Thessalonians 5:22, is there to help us to discern God's Word from what is not God's Word. If you want a passage about not giving offense, we've done that in 1 Corinthians. This word where it says, abstain from every form of evil, that word carries with it the idea of the manifestation of a spiritual reality. Like the Holy Spirit is in the form of a dove in Luke 3:22. So when somebody is manifesting the Spirit in the church, either through teaching or through a gift of administration or through a gift of speaking in a foreign language or the gift of speaking God's Word as a prophet, when somebody is manifesting the Spirit, then we accept it. We cling to it. But if what they're manifesting is a different spirit than the Holy Spirit, if it's coming from the God of this world and his deception and lies, rather than from the Holy Spirit, we reject it. We have nothing to do with it. We keep ourselves away from it. And there's a connection between the verbs here. In verse 21, where it says, hold fast to what is good, abstain uses the same root word in the Greek. So some translators have put it this way. They say, hold fast to what is good, hold aloof, or hold off from what is evil. And so you see the connection between these two verses, even the verb that's used. This is all talking about manifestations of the Spirit in prophecy. We reject, we abstain from, we hold ourselves away from every manifestation of evil. And that's what false teaching is. False teaching is a manifestation of evil. It's deception, it's lies. The enemy sows confusion among us so that our faith is weakened, so that our ministry and our mission is clouded and confused, so that he leads us into all kinds of error and that ruins our family life together, it ruins our families at home, it ruins our individual spirituality and walk with God. We want to be discerning Christians who know the difference between Satan's lies and God's Word, God's truth. We've got a minute or two for a little bit more application here. Joseph Smith, he fails the ethical test. He fails the doctrinal test. False prophet. Muhammad failed the ethical test. Failed the doctrinal test. He is a false prophet. We abstain from their teaching. We have nothing to do with those movements. The New Apostolic Reformation, guys like C. Peter Wagner, there's a lot of bad things that come out of that. A lot of bad teaching. Am I willing to put them in the same category as Joseph Smith or Muhammad? I'd probably have to do a little bit more study, but I'm not willing to do that yet. But there's a lot of things to be concerned about, a lot of confusion, I think, that is being sown in the New Apostolic Reformation. Some of Satan's lies are more subtle. Some are more overt. It takes a lot of discernment to be able to know how to deal with each individual. And you can be praying for us as a church, be praying for us as elders, that we will have discernment to be able to know how to handle each prophet who comes along and says he has a word from the Lord. Another application that I really want to draw your attention to is, what do you do if you're friends with a charismatic, or there's a charismatic church in your neighborhood, or if you've got friends who are involved with the charismatic movement, who believe that tongues and prophecy are going on in the church today? This is not a separation issue. We have a church statement on separation and cooperation, and speaking in tongues and prophecy are not part of it. That you can have fellowship with believers who have different views on prophecy and tongues. And if you're ministering to a charismatic church or a charismatic Christian, it's a mistake to try to get them to prohibit tongues or prophecy. Because they're going to say, why are you despising prophecies? Why are you disobeying 1 Corinthians 14 that says, don't forbid speaking in tongues? So that's not the best road to take. Instead, what you want to do with somebody who believes that glossolalia is speaking in tongues and that modern people do have the gift of prophecy, however they want to define prophecy, is you ask them, well, just do it biblically. If there's a tongue speaker, he has to be interpreted. And if there is a prophet, he has to be examined and tested according to the doctrinal and ethical test of Scripture. And if they'll do that, then whatever damage might be done by the confusion of what tongues is and what prophecy is will be brought to very minimal amounts. There won't be much harm that can be done by people misdefining prophecy and speaking in tongues if they examine everything according to Scripture. And if they make sure that the tongues are being interpreted and that there's just the order in the church service that Paul calls for in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. If charismatic churches would just regulate themselves according to the explicit commands of the New Testament, most of the dangers would be eliminated. So that's where we should focus our exhortation and encouragement. You want to speak in tongues? Fine. Do it biblically. You want to prophesy? Fine. Do it biblically. And then, as you have that relationship and you have trust with the person, they see your love for the Lord and your love for them, you can challenge them on the definitions. What is speaking in tongues? What is prophesying? And do that biblical study with them on the definitions that will then provide the further clarification that is most helpful. If you are accused by a charismatic of being guilty of quenching the Spirit by forbidding prophecy in tongues, what should you do? You should say, I love prophecy. I love prophecy. I live by prophecy. This is my book of prophecy. And if you have a word from God and it agrees with this, then give it to me. I'm not going to forbid you from speaking what you think God has put on your heart. I'm not necessarily going to say you're a prophet, but you can say what God has put on your heart. I think that's the most important thing. Here's one last thing. Number one, it takes a lot of discernment to recognize when to call somebody a heretic and when not to call somebody a heretic. Number two, it takes a lot of patience and love with one another as charismatics and cessationists to just make sure that we're challenging each other to do everything biblically and that we are listening and willing to continue to learn as we go to Scripture together, which is what we agree upon, the source of infallible truth. Number three, we must avoid the extremes of credulity and skepticism. We are a skeptical church. And so we have to be careful that we leave room for believing the best, for showing love, for showing grace and consideration to other people. Other people, it might be your personality or it might be your church, you're a credulous person. I'm a skeptical person, you might be a credulous person. We need each other. I need you to help me to believe the best about other people, and you need me to point out that there's a lot of evil in other people too. And so we want to avoid the extremes, and we don't just want to rally around people who are like us. So we just have the credulous church and we have the skeptical church, and the two shall never have any conversations that are profitable. That's what we need to keep in mind when we're dealing with difficult issues like prophecy in the church today.